Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would govern my words, that they would honor you, they would be according to your word, and that you would use them by your Spirit to strengthen your church, to rescue those who are being led to the slaughter, to hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter, to be a grace to your bride, that there would be many children rescued, many parents rescued from acts that would harm their children or would be against your regulations and your word for proper worship of you that you accept. Lord, in all these matters, let us draw near to you, Jesus, with full assurance and confidence because you have entered into the holy place by your blood, through your flesh, and have made a way for us to be with you. So help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Think with me for a moment on these few questions. What did God mean when through the author of Hebrews He said, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Hebrews 13:4. Another question, what does God mean in Genesis 2:24 when He says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh"? What does it mean to sanctify the exclusive covenantal one flesh communion of a husband and a wife? Which parties or agents to procreation have the right and command for enfleshment and ensoulment to produce godly offspring? Malachi 2:15. How does God's Word direct us to think about ethical IVF? How does King Jesus, by whom, through whom, and for whom all embryos exist, command our attention and our affections regarding in vitro fertilization and so-called ethical IVF? My task is to discuss so-called ethical IVF, in vitro fertilization. Ethical IVF is a subcategory of in vitro fertilization. My thesis is this. It's rather long. I tried to shorten it. Maybe you can help me shorten it. This is the thesis. God commands the creation of new life as a fruit of the sacred procreative communion of marriage with the bodies of the male husband and the female wife as the sole parties to the enfleshment, or becoming flesh, of the new life. And God, taking their offering from that procreative communion, the genetic offering, knitting together and ensouling the new life in the mother's womb. That's a mouthful. I'll read it all together. God commands the creation of new human life as a fruit of the sacred procreative communion of marriage with the bodies of the male husband and female wife as the sole parties to the enfleshment of the new life, and God taking their offering, knitting together, and ensouling the new life in the mother's womb. We must sanctify marriage and the God-ordained means, locus, or place, and purpose of enfleshment and ensoulment. In all of Scripture, there are only three people whose enfleshment process varied from God's ordained means for all humanity and God approved of it. Adam, Eve, and Jesus. For those who know about Genesis 6, that was an abomination from God's plan. So here's my outline. First, I want to limit the scope of what material I cover. Second, we'll discuss what is ethical IVF. Third, is on the use of assisted reproductive technologies. Fourth, I want to take and turn the prism on ethical IVF in three ways. Friends, I have tried to hone in and to shorten this message, and as it stands in my some of my weaknesses, I'm just really struggling to hone it in. It's a difficult topic, it's a difficult task, and what I'm presenting to you is what the best I'm able to offer you right now. And the Lord knows this, and I pray for His help, and I can't go any further with the time and efforts that I've been able to give. So hopefully it will serve you all, and it will be pastoral and caring for your souls through that. So let me start here with a word on behalf of and to those beloved saints who have found themselves infertile and either participated in or are participating in so-called ethical IVF. Brothers and sisters who have been personally confronted by the profound pain and weight of infertility, we acknowledge your grief and your difficulties, and we mourn with you. Things are not the way they should be. Simultaneously, because of the steadfast love of the Lord, we long to come alongside you and search God's wisdom in His Word and point you to God's holy and wise care for His creation, in His love for His own people, in the life of His own Son, and direct you as to how God's Word would have you think biblically about ethical IVF. As my friend Dr. Evan Leno writes in his book, Ethics as Worship, he says this, "Your loving Father, the one who invented sex and who seeks to fill the world with worshipers, has what is best for us in His mind and in His heart. Thankfully, He has revealed His good moral wisdom to us through His Word. We want to come alongside you who are considering ethical IVF and acknowledge you are laboring to do what you, as far as you can tell, understand to be right in the eyes of God. We understand that you are well-intended and that you are suffering through a very painful reality in the midst of your sacred communion with your spouse. So we don't want this to come across harsh in any way. You've already experienced much pain. We don't want to inflict any more, but we do want to come alongside you and say, God's truth is the best thing you have to help you. And obedience to God's Word is the most sufficient grace that you can receive. There is a grace in obedience. So cast yourself onto the God who loves you, who cares for you, who cares for your life and your marriage, and who cares for the children that you may have. Remember, God opens and closes the womb. So first, what is so-called ethical IVF? In vitro fertilization and assisted reproductive technology is a procedure that involves removing eggs from a woman's ovaries or an egg donor, whether that's fresh or frozen, and fertilizing them outside of the body with sperm in a laboratory dish, in vitro, in glass, or a test tube. There's also intrauterine insemination and gamete intrafallopian transfer, which is GIFT. And these are when the egg is fertilized inside the woman's body. Okay. The resulting embryos are then transferred this is from in vitro, are transferred into the uterus, or they are frozen and stored. IVF can also be utilized in conjunction with donor eggs or donor embryos. Clinics cryogenically freeze the children until parents or patients choose to use them in another IVF cycle, dispose of them, donate them to scientific research, which results in their destruction, or offer them to an infertile couple. So, called ethical IVF is argued to be the life-protecting, God-honoring way to do IVF and IUI, intrauterine insemination. Those participating in ethical IVF vow only to freeze eggs, never freeze embryos, to use intracytoplasmic sperm injection, which is ICSI, which is they take one sperm and inject it into one egg outside of the woman's body, if they choose in vitro. And they will only fertilize one egg, implant that embryo, no matter the morphological grade, and never allow the lab to discard or freeze any embryos, and therefore never selectively reduce embryos, whether in the lab or after implantation. If only using one sperm and one egg, there should not be multiples anyway. Now others, in their ethical journey to IVF, go further and have ethical problems with that previous version, because an embryo is created in a lab, not in the body. They argue for intrauterine insemination, IUI, during the woman's ovulation, and never selectively reduce any embryos. Now, even further, some go into utilize IUI AIH, which is artificial insemination from the husband, not artificial insemination from a donor. AID, because they want it to not have any other party involved in the procreative effort. So let's limit our scope today. For the sake of this presentation, we will not consider the more overtly wicked practices of IVF and ART, assisted reproductive technologies. Technological advances sometimes come at an ethical cost. As reproductive technology moves further away from God's naturally provided means for creating life, we trudge deeper into morally murky waters after having passed through the piranha infestation. As a society changes and exchanges the ways of God for their own, they become inventors of evil. And there are always consequences, Romans 1:30. Here are a few. Discarding low morphologically graded embryos, freezing embryos, discarding those who fail pre-implantation genetic testing, PGT, which has an 85% false positive rate for genetic abnormalities, according to the New York Times in January. 85% of the time they're being killed based on having a positive for for genetic abnormalities. False positive, 85% of the time. We will also not discuss the practice of discarding supernumerary embryos, leftover embryos, from couples who abandon their children, many of whom are tossed in the trash, given over to scientific research, or frozen indefinitely. We will not discuss the dark side of IVF and the multi-fetal reduction after implantation, reducing these children. Scientists or scientists attempting to extend the time for experimentation in the lab from 14 days to 28 days. Or the fact that there are nearly zero laws regulating IVF, difficulties with the reliability of data on procedures in clinics in the U.S., and problems with their frozen eggs and embryos. We will also not cover the highly inflated risk for complications like preterm delivery, low birth rate, small for gestational age, and perinatal mortality rate, the death of a child 5 months before or 1 month after birth. We'll also not consider the highly inflated risk of several severe abnormalities and causes for high-risk pregnancy and severe maternal morbidity, death of the mother. High rates of blood transfusion among women and significant short or long-term consequences to women's health. Stillbirth, or death of the child in the womb, is 8 times more frequent in IVF and ICSI pregnancies than in naturally occurring pregnancies. 40% higher risk of birth defects, non-chromosomal, like cleft palate, cleft lip or palate, or a congenital heart defect. This among ART infants compared to non-ART singleton infants, one child born. We will also not discuss the systemic callous treatment of human life and practical ineptitudes such as thousands of children dying in freezer malfunctions, embryos dropped on the floor and thawed to death, embryos being mixed up in labs, culling children who are not the preferred sex, a higher frequency of identical twins, and the risk of risk of growth abnormalities. And we will not discuss issues like men with 50 to at least 200 children and embryos being born at 25 years of age. These are just a few examples of numerous failures and the flippant treatment of life from the reproductive industry. Would God have you entrust your children to this industry and these risky and dangerous procedures? Can you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, trust these people not to destroy embryos that they deem unviable? Is it wise stewardship to entrust and hand over so much money to clinics and doctors who daily murder children? The assisted reproductive technology community as an enterprise is favorable toward these reckless technologies and the need for selective reduction, namely abortion, due to many complications and abnormalities of children conceived in petri dishes and born through various technological interventions. We're not going to get into all those. Let's talk about the use now, number 3, of assisted reproductive technology and medical advances. Some argue it is God's good providence that He has provided us the means to create life outside of a womb in His grace to infertile parents. Generally speaking, we think that technology is a good thing. We are not Luddites opposed to technological advances. Yet, technology is not necessarily ethically neutral, existing in some moral vacuum. There are technologies and uses that are unrighteous, just as there are medicines and uses that are against God's purposes. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. Remember the Tower of Babel. Due to technological advances, people had the ability to build a big tower, a high tower. However, they sinned against God in doing so. And God saw and said, "This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Genesis 11:6. So He confused their language and dispersed them. At Babel, the people committed idolatry by worshiping themselves, seeking to make a name for themselves. Genesis 11:4. Is that so different from some of the lengths that some may go to make a child for themselves? Might does not necessarily make right. Simply possessing the ability to do something does not suspend the God-prescribed requirements or prohibitions of an action, no matter its popularity. God has given us minds and means to make these technological advances, but this does not mean we have the authorization, authority, from the author to take up the keys to interject outside agents into the process of enfleshment and ensoulment, the creation of human life. with greater departure from God's created order through reproductive technological advancement and complication, the greater the ethical instability. In due time, God will render judgment. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans 14:12. Medical interventions and treatments prior to the physical union of the husband and wife must be considered. There is a distinction to be made between IVF with its creation of life through technological intervention in a non-corporeal, non-bodily setting, and the physical sexual communion of a husband and wife bodily uniting to offer their genetic material that results in the miracle of procreation, with God participating in the procreative communion, to take the genetic offerings of the male husband and female wife and in flesh and ensoul them in the mother's womb. We find no outright prohibition of medical treatments, technologies, surgeries, medicines, or otherwise to diagnose and assist infertility issues without creating life non-corporeally, which is IVF, or partially corporeally, which is intrauterine insemination, or by interjecting a fourth or more parties into the procreative process. We find no outright prohibition of medical treatments, technologies or surgeries, medicines or otherwise to diagnose and assist infertility issues that don't create life non-corporeally through IVF. They don't create life partially corporeally or partially bodily through IUI. And don't create life by interjecting a fourth or more parties into the procreative process, such as a genetic donor or infertility technician. Further, regarding care for newly created humans for their entire life, we make a distinction between creating new human life, enfleshment and ensoulment, and caring for a human that is created. We find no outright prohibition against medicine, treatments, or technologies used in prenatal care, delivery, and post-birth care, nor do we find prohibitions against embryo adoption, as these lives exist and must be rescued. Proverbs 24:11. There are biblical, God-honoring, appropriate uses of technology, and there are dangerous, sinful, inappropriate uses. In what follows, we provide what we hope are helpful category distinctions to evaluate assisted reproductive technologies of IVF. Now, this next section, I want to take the prism and turn it three times to consider ethical IVF. First, we will understand life as defined by our Creator. Human life is a fruit of sacred, God-ordained procreative communion. Human life is a fruit of sacred, God-ordained procreative communion. So that's the first prism. Human life is a fruit of sacred procreative communion. This is understanding human life on God's terms. Parents are those, and those seeking to be parents, when it comes to matters of life, you must ask, how does God define human life, and what does God command concerning their conception? These are fundamental questions we must answer before participating in reproductive technologies. So I'll kind of do a catechism style here. The question, how does God define human life? Answer one, God is the creator, possessor, and ensouler of life. God is the creator, possessor, and ensouler of life. He ensouls that new life. From the moment of conception or fertilization, God in His awesome power fearfully and wonderfully knits together in the mother's womb the genetic offering from the sexual communion of the husband the male husband and the female wife. And in this way, taking the male and genetic contributions, God enfleshes the body of the child. God declares in Ezekiel 18:4, all souls are mine. God also then ensouls each new child's body. God owns all His creation, body and soul. Even more pointedly, through the Apostle Paul, God says in Colossians 1:16-19 that all creation is by, through, and for Jesus to the glory of God. And Jesus owns all bodies and souls from conception / fertilization. And they all exist for His glory. Answer 2. How does God define human life? Each person is created in the image of God. God uniquely created all mankind in His own image as reflectors or image bearers of His glory. The Red River Statement on IVF rightly affirms all humans display God's divine power, God's divine worth, power and communicable attributes, and possess equal, objective, and unchanging worth before God, not varying based on accidental properties or characteristics such as ethnicity, age, size, means of conception, IVF, mental development, physical development, gender/sex, potential or contribution to society. God alone opens and closes the womb and knits together new life by enfleshing the genetic offerings of the husband and wife's sexual communion and ensouling the new life. And all this He does in His own image. Answer 3. Human life is a sacred gift from God. So God is a creator, possessor, and ensouler of all life. Each person is created in the image of God. And each human life is a sacred gift of God. In Genesis 1:28, God commands parents, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Obeying this command is an act of worship in accordance with God's design and intention for marriage and the multiplication of life, new life. Being fruitful and multiplying is the product of the sexual bodily communion of the husband and wife. The male and female bodies, bodily fluids, and genetic materials harmoniously and fittingly combine for enfleshment, the creation of a new person under the guidance of God. God's Word declares that all human life, the ensoulment, or the enfleshed and ensouled product of the communion of husband, wife, and God, is a sacred gift from God, and that His commands for the conception and treatment of His creation rule over man's life and man's law. This draws out the richness of the implications of Psalm 123, verses 1 and 3. Unless Yahweh builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Behold, children are a heritage from Yahweh. The fruit of the womb, a reward. So any means of reproduction or technology that undermines, compromises, or threatens God's sacred gift of life must be rejected. Further, any means of reproduction or technology that interposes another agent or participant into the procreative communion of a husband, wife, and God must be rejected. The procreative communion is the husband and wife and God. Summary. No matter how far technology advances or regresses, we must always return to God's Word to determine what glorifies Him and honors His creation. Your embryonic neighbor's life is created and owned by God and bears His image, therefore is sacred. So understand this. When considering being fruitful and multiplying, we must know that the highest priority, the chief end of procreation, must be to glorify God by sanctifying the procreative communion of husband and wife and God. To violate God's design and will for His creation is to usurp God's sovereignty, exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature over against God the Creator. Romans 1:25. Now let's turn the prism a second time and consider the regulative principle of procreation. In weighing the ethics of IVF according to God's Word, consider these three categories. These three categories. First, theological anthropology. Second, human flourishing and the creator-creature relationship. Human flourishing and the creator-creature relationship. And third, typological design. I know there's some big words in there. I'll try to explain them when we get there. These are the most challenging questions that we will answer and pray over, seeking the face of God and Scripture. James 1:5. First, theological anthropology and the physical act of creating new life. Theological anthropology and the physical act of creating new life. Our physical bodies, our natural design, represent God's intended purpose for our bodies. God made us male and female for the purpose of physical, genetically related offspring. There is meaning in physiology. He created a man and a woman to commune bodily in marriage, to become one flesh, and thereby to reproduce from that one flesh communion. Genesis 2:24. Further, God founded marriage as the only institution by which offspring would result without His judgment. Not on the offspring, but on the sinful act. But instead, His blessing. Though the fall affects the outcomes, infertility, miscarriages, infirmities, it did not change God's intention for our bodies, marriage, and offspring. God has commanded the oversight of reproduction. Hear this. God has commanded the oversight of reproduction to a husband and a wife, both in physical offspring and spiritual offspring. And I've got a list of passages next to that. Critical to this topic is the fleshly, bodily, corporeal, however you want to say that, fleshly, bodily, corporally, or corporeal, joining of a husband and wife in the consummation of their marriage. There is an intimacy and knowing of the two become one in this physical act that is foundational to God's design. This is not to say that all deviations from God's prescription disable the ability for human creation. It is to say that they violate God's will for human procreation. We must begin by asking these two questions. Is God's procreative order prescriptive? Is God's procreative order prescriptive? Does the natural God-ordained order for procreation, since our first parents, serve as a prescription, a governing rule for all parents? And second, is God's procreative context or locus of procreation prescriptive? The place that procreation is to happen, is that prescriptive? Does the natural God-ordained context for procreation serve as a governing rule for all parents? In essence, what we are asking is there a regulative principle for procreation? It is our position that God's prescribed order of reproduction is as important as God's prescribed context for reproduction. The God-designed formula for creating life is this: heterosexual covenant marriage, then natural bodily sex. This is the context. Two physical bodies with complementary sexual organs. Then third, natural bodily impregnation in the wife, the mother's uterus, resulting in God's ordained means for bearing fruit and multiplying. Preserving both the order and context yield what God blesses. If we deviate from this order or context, we violate the Creator's design. Now, let's consider each of those steps. Number one, heterosexual covenant marriage. From the creation of our first parents, Adam and Eve, God's ordained order for bearing children has been by way of bodily sexual communion of a male husband and a female wife within the bounds of a marriage covenant. In this way, we say that God sanctified or made holy for His purposes both men's and women's bodies, male and female. He created them, Genesis 1:27. He also sanctified the marriage covenant. You must leave and cleave. And sex within marriage as the fertile soil for keeping His command and blessing, Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God's first earthly institution was the family. Homosexuality profanes what God has designed and corrupts God's intentions for men's and women's bodies. To remove the communion of heterosexual marriage from the procreative equation is to sin against God and neighbor. IVF allows for and encourages homosexual partners to procreate in various ways. Donor gametes, male egg, and female sperm. So the first step is heterosexual covenant marriage. That's the first step or the context. The second is natural bodily marital sex. Natural bodily marital sex. Adultery, whether premarital or marital, profanes what God has designed. It corrupts God's prescribed order and it exits God's context for sexual desires, sexual organs, marriage and reproduction and the family. Adultery is worse than fornication because on its face it violates the covenant one flesh bond of marriage by interjecting outside agents into marriage and its procreative communion. God provided a remedy to prevent adultery, fornication, and non-corporeal creation of life. Non-bodily creation of life. 1 Corinthians 7:2. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. As an aside, porn and masturbation for the sake of sperm donation is part and parcel to this industry. The third context, or the third step, is natural bodily impregnation. The prescribed order is then heterosexual covenant marriage, natural bodily marital sex, and natural bodily impregnation. God ordained childbearing to be the result of natural, corporeal, or bodily sex within a heterosexual marriage. This is the context of procreation. He did not prescribe or promote any other means for reproduction. Further, the divinely created context for the creation of life is within the mother's womb. IVF creates non-corporeally without both married male and female bodies involved in bodily sexual relations and all necessary bodily requirements for creation and preservation of life. But it also in intrauterine insemination injects a third agent, or even, well, technically a fourth agent or a fifth agent. The three agents would be the husband, the wife, and God. To inject another agent into that process, like a donor sperm or donor egg, or a lab technician, a fifth agent, violates the procreative order. King David affirms and exclaims about creation. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139:13. Why must natural, bodily, marital sex with complementary sexual organs, male and female, and natural bodily impregnation in a mother's womb, or in a mother's body and womb, be united in God's design and not separated? God designed His world and His human creatures with His purpose and meaning. Human thriving depends on preserving God's good design and honoring Him in His means for procreation and the family. With greater departure from God's created order through reproductive technologies, reproductive technological advancement and complication, the greater the ethical instability. Technological advances or regressions are manufacturing divisions between sex, conception, and childbirth, which undermine the intention of God in marriage. That was the theological anthropology and physical act of creating a new human being. Now we want to consider human flourishing and the creator-creature relationship. Only God's design for marital sexual communion opens the door to and protects human flourishing. God's intention was for children to be born into loving families as a result of the loving communion of the marriage bed. Creating life in a lab and IUI intervention distances and endangers the creator-creature relationship. Instead of a three-party relationship in the creation of life, husband, wife, and God, there are four: husband, wife, God, and IVF or IUI staff, or a fifth in a donor. A serious problem arises from technological insertion into the procreative process. Consider this problem. Does IVF commoditize human life into a something created in a test tube by the laboratorial creator's means and for his purposes, rather than a someone created by God's natural means and theological purpose? How does this non-marital sex and non-corporeal creation of life not call into question the dignity of what is created in a lab or created and then inserted through a fourth or fifth agent? Surely, for those with ignoble intentions, life does not deserve dignity anyway. Fiorella Nash shares similar concerns in her book, The Abolition of Women. The Abolition of Woman, How Radical Feminism is Betraying Women. She says this: as soon as the creation of human life becomes the subject of legislation and commercial transaction, it becomes a commodity. Whether or not the individual players intend this to be the case, once it has been accepted that couples, or indeed single adults, have a right to become parents by any means necessary, it is a relatively short step to accepting a right not to be parents. ART and abortion perpetuate the otherwise discredited myth that children are the property of their parents and can be created or disposed of according to the needs and desires of others. IVF turns human life into a commodity. Outside of, end quote, outside of natural design and the covenant of marriage, fornication and technological tinkering sanction procreative abominations. Abortifacient birth control offers sex without babies. IVF offers babies without sex. Technological interventions offer humanoids, embryoids, and homosexual partners to procreate by creating male egg and female sperm from stem cells. Now, let's consider typological design. This is a really mind-blowing consideration. Typological design. There is meaning to marriage and family as God has ordered. The covenant union of a husband and wife is a type or a sign. It's pointing to something. typological. It's pointing to something. The covenant union of a husband and wife is a type or sign meant to image forth the relationship of Jesus Christ to His bride, the church. Ephesians 5:31 says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and His church. The mystery of marriage is that it is typologically pointing to the relationship of Christ our husband and the church His bride. If the relationship of a husband and wife is a type of the relationship of Christ and His bride, the church, then to what does the relationship of a couple with their IVF lab technician point? This is such an odd question. But here we are. Childbirth into a family from one flesh, marital communion, is a type of our being born again in Christ, John 3:3-6. What does the creation of life in a lab outside of the bodies of the husband and wife point to theologically? Or what greater theological reality does the interjection of a fourth party, husband, wife, God, and lab technician or a donor point to? Do we have a typological direction for this kind of activity? What is it a sign of? Chaos, confusion, the fall. These kinds of questions result when we deviate from God's design. We tear apart the typological meaning of marriage, interject outside actors, and ask ridiculous questions. We must love God by submitting to His created means for reproduction at the point of the beginning of life, honoring His person and work, not violating Him, and protecting and promoting life for His image bearers, and finally, considering sacred what He has sanctified. He has set apart life as His possession alone. God alone has the right to create life. Now, let's turn this prism one last time and look at ethical IVF. Thank you for your patience. You're a good audience. Third turn of this prism with a short catechism on sanctifying the marriage bed. A short catechism on sanctifying the marriage bed. Question. What does God's command that all must honor the marriage bed entail? Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Marriage is sanctified by God. It is holy, set apart to and for God's purposes, and it belongs especially to God. If we would draw near to God to have His approval in our procreation, then we must carefully obey His word. Answer one. To honor the marriage bed is to sanctify, set apart, make holy, the unity of the one flesh bond of a husband and wife. To sanctify the unity of the one flesh bond of a husband and wife. Genesis 2:24 states that a man is to leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. For the purpose of godly offspring, or offspring made in the image of God, Malachi 2:15. God forbids adultery. God sanctified marriage and commanded the male husband and female wife to multiply. In the husband and wife's sexual communion, each made a genetic offering to God for His creative infleshing and ensouling work. Second answer. To honor the marriage bed is to sanctify the exclusivity of the one flesh bond of a husband and wife. The first was to sanctify the unity of it. This second answer is to sanctify the exclusivity of that one flesh bond of a husband and wife. God requires exclusivity in the marital and procreative communion. God requires exclusivity in marital and procreative communion. The locus of the place, the context of procreation or conception, impregnation and reproduction is that communion between a male husband, a female wife, and God. The two shall become one, Malachi 2:15 says, for the purpose of godly offspring. You see the partners? The two, male and female, husband and wife, shall become one for the purpose of godly offspring. God is involved in this work. God's only prescribed means and place for procreation of a new human life, a child, was the covenant of marriage. God's only provided means and place for the enfleshment and ensoulment of the marital offspring was in the body of the woman. God alone owns all souls and enfleshes all people. Ezekiel 18:4. By consequence, you take what's commanded and you look at the consequence of that command. By consequence, it's forbidden the utilizing the genetic material, donor egg, donor sperm, donor DNA, from a genetic third party or fourth party other than the husband or wife. That's a genetic third party other than the husband or wife. Further, by consequence, it's forbidden utilizing the procreative instrumentation or technology, IUI, GIF, T, gamete, intrafallopian transfer, and IVF, of a fourth party, AID, which is artificial insemination of a donor, or a fifth party, a lab technician, that replaces the husband or wife or interposes technological necessities into the process of enfleshment of life. By consequence, is also forbidden utilizing the procreative instrumentation or technology IUI, GIFT, IVF, of a fourth-party technician that displaces the person's ensoulment by God outside of the marital bond and body of the wife. Creation of life in a petri dish or otherwise. Now, this is not against interposition in ectopic pregnancies because the God-designed means for procreation were intact and the procedure was to save a life or lives, not create life. God's only prescribed participants in procreation, the enfleshment and ensoulment of offspring, are husband, wife, and God in the body of the woman. That's the three turns of the prism. I understand there was a considerable amount of repetition, but hopefully that repetition made some sense of things. In conclusion, God commands the creation of new human life as a fruit of the sacred procreative communion of marriage with the bodies of the male husband and female wife as the sole parties to the enfleshment of the new life. And God taking their offering, knitting together and ensouling the new life in the mother's womb. We must sanctify marriage and the God-ordained means, locus, and purpose of enfleshment and ensoulment. Infertile brother or sister, God has His way of retrieving His own glory from your heart. Could God be acquiring His glory from your afflictions? Is the trying road of infertility and God-ordained traverse to a heart full of trust and much fruit of faith? Is the trying road of infertility the God-ordained traverse to a heart full of trust and much fruit of faith? Oh, may it grieve you. May it hurt. But will it grant God much glory? Sanctify the Lord in your heart, and the offspring will be to the praise of God's name. Worshiping God by the means He's provided and commanded in Scripture are the only way to draw near to Him. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus opened the curtain to the holy personal presence of God by entering a womb and taking on flesh, becoming like us in all things, tempted as we were, living sinlessly, dying in our place, becoming like us in all things, rising from the dead, entering the holy presence of His Father in heaven, and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And He who reconciled you to God beckons you in your pain to enter in and draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith. Brothers and sisters, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. When the broken draw near, they get the reward. God Himself. Do not disobey and push away from God's prescribed means of procreation in order to get what you believe will satisfy you. What your soul needs is near to God, not away from Him. It is found in humble submission to Him, not willful disobedience to Him. Come near to God in worship by offering your infertility as His to oversee and steward for His glory and your good. Come near to Him in worship by offering your glad service to Him while you are infertile. Demonstrate to all that more than producing genetic offspring, God is your abundant portion and the strength of your heart from this time forth and evermore. Do you seek the mercies of God? Seek them through approved worship. His mercies are nowhere else. Cast your cares upon Him. Are you under the heavy burden of guilt like Adam and Eve when they hid from God, ashamed as they stood naked before the eyes of God? Is it a fearful thing for you to draw near to God, offering to Him the oversight of your fertility? Well, are you in Christ? Has God not offered up His own Son as the only solution to the cursed brokenness and barrenness from the fall? Did not the Lord Jesus willingly offer Himself up to God as an acceptable atoning sacrifice, pleasing to God in your place? Will He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up, not give you all good things that you need in this life? You who entrust yourself to Christ, who receive and rest upon Him, have been brought near by Christ. You, saints, have been adopted into the family of God so that you may receive a full inheritance. If your inheritance in this life is barrenness from a God who opens and closes the womb, is He not to be trusted? Is He not sovereign over the womb? He may give you a child through His procreative communion processes. And He might not. He's given adoption. He's given other means for you to bring life into the sacred communion of marriage. To show off the love of Christ for His bride, the church. Should you draw near to Him, you will find full satisfaction. You will find all you need. And He will not spare anything to save you to the uttermost. Believe this, saints. Trust Him. He will not fail you. Let's pray. God, we ask that You would minister Your grace to these saints. There's much pain in this world. There's much brokenness, many trials, many sufferings. Lord, let us cast ourselves upon You. For You care for us. You have bound the care of Your saints to the praise of Your name. You will uphold all Your promises. You have given us of Yourself. And all that we have in Christ Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit is better than life itself. So let our lips praise You. Even in the midst of our groaning and our grief, let us always rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.